Well, good morning. If you have your question sheet, there are some on the back music stand. We spent like 3 weeks on the doctrine of God's decree, and the question in many catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Confession and the Baptist Confession, after the doctrine of the decree, it asks, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is, by the works of creation and providence. So, we're studying the work of creation this week, and we'll start the work of providence next week. Well, on your question sheet, under Roman numeral 2, which is where we are today, it reads, the way God created us to be. And our first question there is, how did God create human beings? Name and explain at least 5 characteristics of our humanity. Would someone be able to read paragraph 2 of chapter 4 in your confession? And as this person is reading, please keep an eye out for these 5 characteristics of our humanity. Any Sunday morning volunteer? Thank you, Luke. Thank you. Which one of the 5 do you see first? 5 characters. And if you see more than 5, it's fine. Yeah. Reasonable souls. Yep. Reasonable and immortal souls. That's one of them. Definitely. You guys can underline that or mark it however you wish. Another clue is almost sometimes where they put a footnote in your confession. So, reasonable and immortal souls, Marcy? Yeah. Male and female? Having free will. The last clause, the last phrase, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Yep. That's a huge one. Being made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Yep. So that's 4 so far. Amen. Yeah, so that's 5. Having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. So we have the way God created us to be, male and female, with immortal souls in the image of God, having the law of God written on our hearts, and having an ability freely to obey or disobey. So let's talk about each of these. We're going to spend most of the time this morning talking about each of these, and we'll finish with paragraph 3, which sort of repeats and summarizes. So first, male and female. Male and female. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Now this is on the 6th day of creation. And it reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see that when God creates human beings, he makes them in the image of God, which we'll get to. But here we want to zero in on the fact in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I was surprised, actually, to learn that the image of God is male and female. And I think it's because of having studied theology from such a perspective where, you know, no one says this. No one is going to say or write this, but it's almost insinuated that the image of God is a healthy male. And that's absolutely not, from the first chapter of the Bible, what it testifies. The image of God is male and female. The image of God is male and female human beings in community, in partnership, in relationship. Much is made of verse 26 is, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And there are centuries and millions of pages of debate over the plural, let us make. Now, we certainly don't believe that angels were involved in creation, and God is not consulting other heavenly beings on what he should do. And there is an idea of an ancient Near Eastern heavenly council where God bids his servants, right? There's a council. Here, God is not bidding his servants to create us, but he's involving this idea of community in creation. And at the very least, community is part of the image of God. Being human beings in community. Now, we can take this as a seed form of the Trinity. Actually, one scholar wrote his dissertation under a Jewish supervisor on the Trinitarian seed in this verse. Let us make man, the Father, Son, and the Spirit counseling together. But at the very least, the image of God is community. Human beings in community. Maleness alone does not exhaust the image of God, people, right? Maleness alone does not exhaust the image of God. The image of God is male and female. So this challenges all chauvinism, all sexism, right? All denigrating of femaleness. Maleness and femaleness are also not things that we can construct and decide whether we want to be one or the other. Maleness and femaleness are things God created according to plan from the beginning. So do you guys see how this is super essential for our days of identity politics, where you can construct your own gender, right? We don't have to get into all that right now. I'm sure you guys have heard your share of things about that, and you will hear your share of things, but Genesis 1:26-28, why are we making a point that we are male and female? Isn't that obvious? Well, unfortunately, not so much so. Do you guys have anything to add or contribute to before we move on to the second aspect, which is immortal souls? Yes, Craig.
Would there be any relevance to the idea that female was derived from male and wasn't created independently of male?
I think definitely. Could you elaborate? So, did you guys, everyone hear Craig? Significance of the fact that female was derived from male, that God used Adam's rib to create Eve?
So, the one thing I would suggest is that everything in female was in some essence already in male. I haven't thought this through. I think you're making a great point, but I do think, you know, we would want to think through that. Is there something about female that's entirely different than male? I don't think you could go there.
No, definitely not, yeah. But the idea of partnership and community and having dominion over the earth together, multiplying together, right? Yeah, you can take this in all sorts of weird directions that would be unbiblical, right? But we definitely want to stand against this sort of, you can construct your own gender. Gender is gender is socially constructed, not divinely created. Yeah. So the Bible's clear, right? Yeah. And again, you can get into ancient Near Eastern ideas of image, and we'll get into a little bit of that today, but yes, definitely important. Anything other? Yeah, Cahiso.
I'm surprised to hear you say that, because that was my experience as well. And it's only once I got to seminary, having been in a very good Reformed church, having been discipled by a great man, still I had gotten that thing in my head.
Yeah.
And this has been a theme that I've been grappling with, how sometimes our perceptions or upbringing.
Mm-hmm. The unspoken stuff has way more influence over us than the spoken stuff sometimes, right? And I was taken aback, when I heard this. I was like, wait, I didn't even know that. I was holding that assumption. Yeah, the image of God is male and female. It's right there. Yeah. Now, we don't want to drive this over a cliff and go into all sorts of, but it's profound in its implications.
And I think that oftentimes we forget that we do interpret scripture. And I think that's really what I'm grappling with, especially as an African in America. And you know, you talk to other missionaries, you go to other countries, there are certainly cultural biases that we bring to scripture. And it's like, yeah, how do you guard against this?
Yes. I mean, being Reformed Christians, we have the principle in our confessional tradition of always reforming, but we don't always live up to that. But what is the mechanism of that always reforming? It's being under the Word. It's letting the Word. We talk about critical theory these days, right? And we you know, it's almost a boogeyman word, right? But actually, the Bible is the most critical document in the world, and we need to let it do its work. And sometimes, because we don't let it do its work, other people come into the church and offer us something. Because we've opened a vacuum by not letting this word do its critical work. Yeah, we construct, right, comfort zone theologies and hold the Bible at arm's length. The Pharisees were very uncomfortable by what Jesus was teaching. But he was fulfilling the law and the prophets. He understood the scriptures. And so, yeah, I think being, let scripture unsettle you. Let scripture stand over you. We understand scripture. We don't overstand scripture. We understand it. It stands over us. We don't stand over it, so. Well, hastening on, yes.
I just find it a little unsettling what you said about God being both male and female.
Not God being both male and female. The image of God is male and female. Not God being both male and female. God has no gender. God is spirit.
So you're talking about creative order.
Yes. Yeah. Just according to these two verses. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. So that's why we've got to be It's like walking a tightrope, right? Because some people will hear, oh, Father God and Mother God, like this one cult that I've often seen on campuses walking around. No, 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 no. We're talking about the image of God. Tell him Adonai, image of God. Luke, did you raise your hand? Or?
Yeah, it was
Logan. Yeah, so what's the question?
Never mind.
And the reason I say what's the question, I'm not dismissing it, but I don't want to inject my own question, because I can, there's three questions there, but what are you?
Maybe it is, like, how would you respond to someone like this? Mother God.
Right, so we have to be careful. When we say image of God, we're not saying the image of God. We're saying the humans in the image of God. Image of God is male and female, the human community, right? But God revealed himself as Father. He reveals himself as Father. Now we're moving away from the doctrine of man into the doctrine of God now, right? Do you guys see? We're in the doctrine of man right now, not in the doctrine of God. Craig and then Kahiso. Yeah.
Just going right back to Genesis 1:27 and letting that stand is a helpful thought.
Thank you. Yeah, we're not talking about man independent of woman and woman independent of man, you know.
There is a hierarchy. This is very politically incorrect to say this, but there is a biblical hierarchy. There is a derivation.
Well, that's part of the image of God too, right? Male and female in community, but does that community mean complete uniformity in role and hierarchy? No, there's hierarchy within the human community, right? So you take all the aspects of the human community, right? Subordination, headship, right? Complementarian subordination and headship. That's also part of being a human in the image of God. Right. Yeah, so you got to be careful where you put your period and where you put your commas, right? We're not putting a period here, we're putting a comma. This isn't the end of the paragraph, there's more. But these are good questions, and I mean, I didn't at all anticipate the questions, but it's good. It'll help me when I update my notes. This by no means means that there's... Peter. Hebrews chapter 1, right?
But wouldn't it have to be a plurality of community then to be truly the image of God?
In Hebrews 1, he is the express image, the exact imprint of the divine nature. So Jesus is image of God with all capital letters, qualitatively different, right? But the principle of community is already in Jesus as a member of the Trinity. So he doesn't, I mean, are you asking, what are you asking?
I guess I was just thinking through, if
I don't think the communal aspect exhausts what the image of God means. So there's other elements of the image of God that I think are more central. This is just one of the ones that we pick up from Genesis 1, 26 and 28, talking about the human vocation of having dominion and reflecting God. Well, you know, how do we reflect him? You know, we are male, we're female, in hierarchical relationship, doing his work, but I haven't really thought about those implications. I mean, I think it'd be helpful if we looked into that, but again, we're getting into the doctrine of Christ, but here we're in anthropology right now. We're in the doctrine of man, so I haven't really... We should think about the implications to the other departments of theology, but I haven't thought about that, so... Okay, so if anyone has any suggestions, I mean, it'd be... And Christ does have a bride. So that's where I'd go with that. The church. Right? He has a people.
And
so sorry, it's just...
Yeah, and so what I'm alluding to is also, in addition to that, prior to God creating man, God was never lonely because he existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need to create us. Yet, for the first time, when God says it is not good, it is in a perfect world, it is when he has to make a companion for man.
Right.
And from him and his companion, that is, you know, God brings all the best of animals and he must create it for man. And none of them are good enough. And so man, God has to make a suitable companion for him.
Right. Yeah.
So, because Jesus is infinite, there's a difference between a finite creation, which needs a partner, but the infinite Jesus doesn't have to be an
infinite. Well, not only infinite, but Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Before creation, he was always in community with the Father and the Son, right? By our one God is the essence of relationship in his Trinitarian nature, right? So in his divinity, he's already in community. And then wearing our flesh, being our mediator, right? He gathers his church, his bride, his people, right? No, I'm not saying that without the church, he's somehow less. But there is something in Ephesians that talks about the fullness of God when all the elect are gathered in. When all the elect are gathered in, there's a fullness there. You know, we don't want to take that too far and say that without the elect, Jesus is somehow less the image of God, but Aaron, and then we'll move on.
You asked about that interesting question.
This is an interesting, yeah.
Anyways, I think this is a deep dive into what is generally speaking, practically speaking, not an actuality, a very controversial statement. I mean, obviously the way that it's been framed and has produced a deep dive. But what we're really talking about practically speaking is that the image of God is bestowed upon man and woman. And although I agree with Craig that there is a derivation there, the person worth and value of a woman is in their image of God nature, not derived from man,
yeah.
Derived from God. So but that's why we get things like sexism has no place in the church and chauvinism, and you already alluded to that. This is not terribly controversial idea. God made man, God made woman. They're both in his image. And they have value in that image in and of themselves. Through God.
Yes.
Not through one another. So
that's the point. The point of value.
Right.
Point of value.
But I think equally, because there's a danger, man is not modeling the image of God and woman is.
And that's the negative implication, yes.
Right.
Yes.
Are.
Yes.
And they both are better. So one is not less and one is not more.
Right, right. And this also stands against the Lone Ranger Christianity and individualism and and all these things. I mean, God, we must affirm that God redeems us as individuals, cares for us as individuals, but the image of God as humans in community. There's nothing wrong with these questions. It's just the clock's chasing us. So let's move on. We were created, secondly, with immortal souls. With immortal souls. We see that footnote E, I think, in your confession. It says, reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life for which they were created. So we'll see that all of these aspects of being a human can be challenged by contemporary culture, but the fact that we have an indestructible soul. As evidence for the soul, I think about babies and how they seem to have their own personalities before anyone can ever teach them to be a certain way, and how that you can see that as they grow, that they're the same way they were when they were an infant. Now, of course, this is just an observation from life, but what causes one baby to act so serious and another to be more lighthearted? So we touch here on the human soul, our innermost being, our core personhood, our individual character. We have in Genesis 2:7 this creation of man. We see two parts of our creation, dust and the breath of life. It says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God gave us a soul, an immortal, reasonable soul. It's the seat of our reason, self-consciousness, emotions, our will. When our body dies, our soul remains alive. As Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The Lord tells us not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God wouldn't promise eternal life to us or threaten eternal death if our souls were not immortal. We have immortal souls. To the thief dying on the cross next to him, Jesus is able to say, today you will be with me in paradise. He wouldn't have said that if that thief didn't have an immortal soul. So because our souls are immortal, here's the application. The way we care for our souls during our time in this body has eternal consequences. Don't neglect your soul for cares, appetites, desires. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Paul writes to Timothy about the value of godliness. Godliness is a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Living in godliness is the soul-healthy lifestyle. Don't throw away your soul to sin and Satan in the world. Very clear implications, right? What's the soul-healthy lifestyle? Also, because we're immortal souls, no price can be put on a human life. At the moment of conception, in the union of the male and female seed, God sovereignly implants our soul by a direct creative act. In our day, however, men and women place their desire for sex without the responsibility of parenting above their ethical responsibility to value the dignity of life. So abortion, the medical killing of an unborn child, is nothing less than premeditated murder. So implications of our soul, right? Live a soul-healthy life, godliness, infinite value of human life, conception of the a direct creative act of God implanting our souls at conception, and the implications for our culture of death. And why? Why is abortion held so tenaciously to by our culture? Because we want to be able to have sex without the responsibility of parenting. Right? Sex is a covenantal thing. But we want to have the benefit of that without the covenant. And it just shows the anti-covenantal nature of our culture. Thirdly, we were created in the image of God. Our confession mentions knowledge, righteousness, and holiness right next to image of God. Now, take a look at that in the middle. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Those three elements are going to appear a couple more times in our confession. Right now, no scripture verses are given for them, which is kind of strange, but they're getting this from Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. So in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, Paul is writing to the church about what happens when you're in Christ. When you're in Christ, you put on the new self. And in Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3:10, we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Reformed confessions in our Reformed tradition looked at these three elements, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They said, okay, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are part of the new self created after the likeness and image of God. And so they read these three back into Genesis and said, the image of God must have then involved knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we'll see how these three elements are played out in the rest of the confession. So, just as more of an introduction, stepping back, when God created man, he made us in his own image. We saw that in Genesis 1:27. In the ancient Near East, ancient kings used to put images of themselves in city gates to show passersby who rules, whose power they're under. Or you can think even of Caesar putting his image on coins. A similar thing to this is when you go to a U.S. embassy or DMV, you see an image or a portrait of either the U.S. president or the Secretary of State, right? Just telling visitors who calls the shots in that area. Part of being the image of God in the ancient Near East, then, it meant representing the power of the king. You're in his land if you see this image. So if we, this helps us read Genesis, because being image bearers partly means being representatives of God's rule and God's presence. Wherever a human being goes on this earth, you are declaring God rules this ground. You are declaring God's presence is extended here. I'm talking about before the fall. So wherever we go, wherever we are, we are representing God's rule and God's presence in that place. But this doesn't exhaust the meaning of the image of God. Secondly, it means reflecting or bearing a resemblance to God. Just like a painted portrait represents something of that person, but not completely and exhaustively, so also humans reflect some of God's attributes without portraying every single element of God in his character. Only Christ himself, only Christ is the express image of God's person and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3 and Philippians 2:6. So before the fall, humans did bear a pure image of God and the power to maintain it. Not the exact print of the divine nature, like the Son of God, but a true, accurate, and pure image of God. But through the sin of Adam, our covenant head, the image of God became defaced and disfigured. And so when Paul talks about the renovation of humanity through Christ, he points us to these three aspects. God renews us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Let me just tease these out a little bit, and this is kind of a preview of how the Reformed tradition, the significance the Reformed tradition puts on knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as elements of the image of God. So we have the elements of the image of God here as true knowledge, righteousness, which can be understood as our righteous exercise of our dominion, our righteous authority, and holiness, or holiness in our relationships with God and with each other. And then we can think of also parties to the covenant. By the very act of being created, we are in covenant with God. So we have God as our Lord and Adam as the servant. And if we look at, we can see how these elements of the image of God align with the parties to the covenant. So the Lord defines knowledge. He speaks an authoritative word. He makes knowing possible as Lord. That's his role with this element of the image of God. God speaks truth. He makes knowing possible. He illuminates our minds. Righteousness and authority. God creates, upholds, rules, defends, exercises his lordship. He defines the standard. And holy relationship. God gives access to his holy presence in Eden. He gives access to himself. He fellowships with man. He receives worship. So pre-fall Adam, part of being in the image of God with respect to knowledge was to hear God's word, trust God's word, use God's words as a lens for understanding all things, and speaking God's word. He was responsible for transmitting truth to his wife, to his children, guarding truth. Human beings also, with respect to authority, we obey, we extend God's authority, and we mediate God's rule over creation. And under the head of holiness, we're called to consecrate ourselves, to keep and guard the sanctity of God's holy presence, to pursue purity in our relationships. So Adam had knowledge. He had righteousness. He had holiness. So our confession is kind of giving us a preview. And these three elements of the image of God lead us to Christ's offices of prophet, king, and priest. They lead us to many different contours of the Christian life. The general point for now, however, is that whatever we do, wherever we go, we're representing God. I like what Ken said one time in a Sunday school a couple years ago. He said, wherever we go, we're representing God, either blasphemously or truly. Just by virtue of being a human being, though the image was defaced by the fall, we are representing God. Wherever we're going, either blasphemously or truly, that's sobering. You can't not be an image of God where you go. And moreover, it's because humans are God's image bearers that any form of dehumanizing another person is a grievous sin. This includes sexism, caste systems, racism, all of the above. And also in Genesis 9:16, because we're in the image of God, murder is punishable by death. I'm going to finish out this. Let's move on to having the law of God written on our hearts. Having the law of God written on our hearts. So because of the inwritten law of God inscribed upon our hearts, we have a conscience. This is the next part of our confession, having the inwritten law. This is what makes a child look both ways when he climbs up on the counter and reaches into the cookie jar, right? He's checking because we have consciences. It's why we feel a lack of peace after walking away from a conversation in which we said a lot of foolish things and maybe said the wrong or a hurtful thing. Our conscience bothers us. wake up in the middle of the night, did I really say that? My goodness. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's a common occurrence in some people's lives. Adam and Eve were created upright and placed in the Garden of Eden with the substance of the Ten Commandments written on their hearts, which is to love God with all their being and love their neighbors as themselves. One Puritan wrote, Adam heard as much of the law in Eden as Israel did on Sinai, only with fewer words and no thunder. And Richard Baxter said, it's a contradiction to be happy and unholy. I think his point is that we were made to delight in the law of God. The law of God is not some kind of buzzkill or wet blanket on human happiness. The law of God was Adam's delight. So when Paul writes in Romans 2, the work of the law is written on our hearts, he proves it. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we have this inwritten law. Just looking at our time here, and are there any questions about anything we covered so far? The conscience, the three aspects of the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The fact that we have the law written on our hearts, it upholds the fact of our conscience, which is like an alarm system. We can detect whether our thoughts, motives, words, and actions are right or wrong. But do we always obey our conscience? What did you say, Mercy? Do we always obey our conscience? No, we're inclined to disobey our consciences. We look our boss straight in the eye and lie, right? Because we think it'll protect us from getting in trouble or a certain thing. Paul warns about the possibility of searing our consciences as with a hot iron in 1 Timothy 4. If we repeatedly and willfully sin against our conscience, we dull our ability to sense right and wrong. And that's a very scary place to be in. And also, being handed over to a seared conscience by God is a very fearful thing. But we what do we see in our lives and in other people's lives? We try to drown our consciences by filling our lives with sin, with pleasures, with distractions. But when the thrill of sin fades, our inescapable conscience still protests, still accuses us. That's why it's good news that Christ can purify our conscience. In Hebrews 9 and 10, Hebrews 9, Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 10, our hearts can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we are brought into Christ, when we're granted faith and we come into him, God renovates and repairs our conscience. He fixes it, not only to be able to sense right and wrong again, but to be able to sense rightly, because some of us grew up in households where our conscience was oppressed by things not biblical. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do what. In our adult lives, we're extra sensitive to those things, not because Scripture teaches it, but because it was battered into us as kids. Well, Christ repairs even that aspect of our conscience. That people cannot exercise an ungodly lordship over your conscience. We have liberty of conscience in Christ. So Christ not only makes our numb conscience feel again, but he also unshackles the chains that culture and tradition have wrapped around our conscience. Right? So he both liberates it and redirects it in the right way. So he not only cleanses our conscience, he also redirects and liberates it. And the final and fifth element is the ability freely to obey or disobey. And this sets us up for man's fall in the garden, which is London Baptist Confession chapter 6. I had not too much more, so we can stop here. And next week we'll talk about the second work of God's decree, which is providence. Before we close out, are there any questions about any five of these elements, male and female, image of God, reasonable immortal soul, law of God written on our hearts, or ability freely to obey it or disobey before the fall? Peter and then Jack.
When you talked about liberty of conscience, so how does that apply to the reverence and motive of people living together in the church who have strongly held conscience issues that might not be spiritually directed? How do we live together? How does that apply to us?
Yeah, Romans 14, right? The idea of the stronger brother and the weaker brother, right? I think Paul teases out those implications. Some of us, through extra sensitive consciences, might be that way, but we cannot pass judgment. So your conscience isn't the standard for another brother's action, right? So this moves us to love and to mutual understanding. On what standard? What's the foundation of our love and mutual understanding? Christ, right? Our union with Christ, our union with one another in him. And I'm sure there's... Did you have any suggestions on how to tease that out? Jack? Right.
Why is that a separator of being indistinguishable, like so much more valuable?
Taking one step back, since you mentioned the evolutionary naturalistic model, first is creation, right? Just the fact that before you even get to Genesis 1:26, the fact that we were created, we're in relationship with an intelligent, right, almighty God. But then taking another step, you look at the image of God, we were given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. So we're vice regents. All humans have a royal vice regency over creation. So that's a huge separator right there. And in the drama of chapter 3, the fact that a serpent, a created being, right, embodied by Satan, Revelation 12 tells us, the fact that a serpent, Eve, was a vice regent, right? She stands over serpents and crawling things, but a serpent tempted her, turned everything upside down, right? So you can see how our vice regency, our royal dominion over the creatures is a huge one. Right? And the Bible never talks about this moral accountability that we have to God and giving it to animals, right? So there's this moral accountability by our rational, reasonable soul. Breath of life is attributed to animals, but it's not...
Yeah.
There's a huge difference, right? Yeah. But if you want one that, you know, as a 160 character tweet, it would just be our dominion. And that's straight from the image of God passage, Genesis 1:26-27. But Ken, people who are dog lovers will really get you on that one. Yeah. Sometimes, yeah.
When you think of all the incredible communicable attributes.
Yeah.
But all those things are added on. Right?
Yeah.
And
that's also an indirect part two to your question. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, right?
Mercy, love.
Reflecting the attributes of God. Yeah. We'll talk more about that. That's a good question. Any other questions before we close out? Please, though. And that's the point. It doesn't give us saving knowledge of God, but the inwritten law leaves everyone without excuse. So you, all of us right now, can go out of this building onto Douglas Avenue and preach the gospel to anyone by showing them the law of God, and they'll know what you're talking about, even though they'll position and excuse and excuse. Right? But let's ask the Lord for mercy to not only know these things, but also to impact our lives with them. And may He bless the rest of our Lord's Day together. Let's